when he was tempted, quoted Deuteronomy and said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That was true then, it's true now, and before us, we're in Romans 12, and this is what we're going to feast on this morning, so let's get to it. But before we eat, let's pray. Father, we just want to humble ourselves before you this morning as we open up true food and true meat. And we know your will, Lord, is to honor your word, that your word would go out and not return to you void, Lord. And we just pray your spirit this morning would be ministering to the inner person of the saints here gathered this morning, that they might be edified and challenged and built up and confronted and blessed by what you have said. So let that flow out this morning. We also are thankful that we're together here in a gathering, that we can do that. We're thankful that Luke has been helped and is healing. Lord, we just lift up our brother Joey, who's discouraged this morning, and ask that you touch his heart, because it really is all about being in relationship with you and therefore being in relationship with one another. So we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we find ourselves once again in our study hitting a major transition here in Paul's thinking. And we're going to enter into a whole new section in the epistle, which what we might think of today is application. Or it's Francis Schaeffer, like I've titled this morning, "How Should We Then Live?" And we'll just be looking at the first two verses of this chapter. We've been speeding along through a lot of Romans. I can't believe we've already covered the first 11 chapters. And if you missed a Sunday, you might have missed an entire chapter. But here we are at a very familiar passage. And so Paul has spent 11 chapters in doctrine and just covering that which is true. These 11 chapters really haven't been about me. They really haven't been about you. They haven't really told us anything that we need to do or perform or not do. It's really been all about what God has done. It's really been all about God's grace. It's really been all about God's plan from the beginning to address this terrible thing that we know of in Scripture as the fall, where Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and we've been related to that and impacted by it and affected by it since then. So 11 chapters he's spent in truth. And you know, some of us sometimes we get a little tired with that. We want application. Give me something that applies to me, that's relevant to me. Something that touches my life, that makes my life better or easier, or tells me what to do. 11 chapters, really, with none of that. So what we might call this is the so what. 11 chapters, Paul, you've delivered these magnificent doctrinal truths about God, and now so what? We live in an age where we like to get to the point, you know, the bottom line. I have to confess, if somebody gives me a book, I tend to, you know, get a little tired and go to the end to get to the point. You know, what's the punchline? What's the plot? What's the mystery? Do you do that sometimes? Or if somebody hands me a financial spreadsheet, I want to see what? The bottom line. What's in the bank? Not all the other stuff, right? And so we get tired with a lot of doctrine sometimes. Others like me, and maybe you're like me, I could spend the rest of my life in Romans chapter 8 studying it. Just dwelling there, living there, really not doing anything with it. Just studying it. Many people struggle with this application now of Paul's. They struggle with Romans in general. And a couple of the reasons for that, I believe, is that there seems to be a disconnect between Paul's applications in 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and the truths that he's covered in the first 11 chapters. There's no direct line there. I mean, why didn't he just apply condemnation when he was there? Why didn't he make an application during justification, sanctification, God's sovereignty? He didn't. And now he goes into this application phase, and people struggle with this. You can see it in the commentaries. Is how does this relate to everything that he's already covered? You know, another thing is that Paul is really delivering what to Rome? The gospel. This great power of God unto salvation. He's delivering the content of the gospel. And in the application phase, you know what's missing? He doesn't once say, share your faith. He doesn't once say, preach the gospel. He doesn't say, go out and build a big ministry. He doesn't say, go out and build a big church. He doesn't say, reach out to your neighbors with the gospel. I'm not saying that he doesn't want us to do that. He's not focusing on that. And that confuses people. It confuses people. And so let's just summarize maybe right up front here and get a grasp on this so that we can really enjoy this application that's going to follow here for the next several weeks. Paul's purpose in this application phase is not to teach us how to share the gospel. His purpose is he's going to show us how to live the gospel or be obedient to the gospel. This is the outworking of righteousness in the believer. This is what it looks like. And what we're going to see is it's incredibly relational. It's happening between people in relation. It's so much easier to preach the gospel than to live the gospel. Amen? So this morning we're only going to be looking at the first two verses of chapter 12. And the reason for that is that they lay the foundation for everything that's going to follow. These principles that come out are really a introduction, a summary of everything that's going to follow, and the thing that empowers success and everything that falls. If we don't get this morning, guys, we're going to do what so many have done in the church today, and we're going to turn the balance of Romans into a new Torah for the church, a list of rules and regulations to follow externally. And that's not Paul's intent. And we're going to get that this morning in verses 1 and 2. And verses 1 and 2 can really be summed up with one word. And that's commitment. A call to commitment. So let's just consider for a moment here the relationship between commitment and truth. Or between doctrine and behavior. Let's just look at a statement here. Commitment without truth is fanaticism in action. Commitment without doctrine, without the truth, commitment to something other than the truth is fanaticism in action. We've seen that in Egypt here recently, haven't we? You know, a group of people are upset because Muhammad has been made to look like a violent, irrational person. And so how do we respond to that? With violence and irrationalness. Kill innocent people, right? There's commitment without truth. There are many Christians that are involved in all kinds of causes today, good causes today, that don't really know what it's connected to or what it's all about. Now, the flip of this is truth without commitment is the paralysis of all action. Truth without commitment is the paralysis of all action. There are others of us that attend countless Bible studies year after year, but never seem to do anything with it. Now here's a thought. How sad it is that most preaching and teaching today in the West begins with man's felt needs, rather than the truth. We search for the truths which meet our needs rather than to search the scriptures to determine what our real needs are. We've got it backwards. We've got it backwards. And that's where the paralysis is. So let's just read our text here this morning, because Paul is going to address this very thing mightily. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. These are very familiar verses. You might be thinking, what could I possibly learn this morning? I've studied this for so many times. Well, let's look at it in the context of the whole here. Okay? Our outline this morning is going to be real simple. And this is what I hope you take away from this morning. I hope this is something that you'll keep in your heart as you examine all of Scripture. Romans has been said to be a key not only to the New Testament, but for the whole Bible. Romans unlocks the grace of God. Romans unlocks what His heart is and what He wants, what He's doing and what His plans are. And so here's our outline of these two verses that we're going to build on. This is what we're going to cover this morning. First, we're going to look at the motivation for service. The motivation to do anything for God. Then Paul's going to show us the object of our service. What is the object of what we're serving? Who are we serving? And then we'll see the preparation for service. And then fourthly and finally, the goal of service. So as we approach Romans 12, 1 and 2, remembering our statement about commitment and truth, we see that Paul avoids both these extremes, right? He avoids the extreme of truth without commitment by challenging every Christian to a life of service. He avoids the danger of commitment without truth by instructing us that the Christian experience is the outgrowth of a transformed mind. A thought process molded not by the world, but by the Word of God. So there's a summary of where we're going to go and what we're going to cover here. In order to really understand this, to really get a basis for us, we have to understand that it starts with the word therefore. Paul is referring to what he has covered. If you flip back to chapter 11, you see at the end, when he goes into this paean of praise, his heart explodes, and he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways. And just prior to that, what does he say? What launches him into this praise? He says in verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, the Jews, speaking to Gentiles in verse 30. So these, the Jews, also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. So this is the mind of God. This is the plan of God. It depends on God's mercy, not on man's effort. Salvation depends on God's mercy. It comes from His heart, from His power, from His mind, not man's ability to get God's attention and to earn something from God, right? But Paul is not just referring to that. He's referring to the whole. So we're going to tighten up your seatbelts here a little bit, because we're going to fly through the whole 11 chapters here in review, believe it or not, in 5 minutes, all right? Let's go. You might not even be able to see that, but that's okay. Just fly with me. Paul opens up the epistle that he's a called apostle for the purpose of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and to bring about not just the preaching of the gospel, just the hearing of the gospel, but what? The obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Then he tells us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile, right? But he also says that in this gospel, what? The righteousness of God is revealed, all right? All men, we see then in chapter 1, have received some revelation of God, some more, the Jews, than others, the Gentiles, but none are righteous. None measure up to the and fall short of the glory of God. We saw that, remember? His righteousness, therefore, is revealed in the condemnation of all men. God's righteous judgment is shown in the gospel, and that all men are under condemnation because all have sinned. Then in chapters 3b, the end of chapter 3 through chapter 5, what is God's purpose in justification? Was his purpose in justification to excuse or even promote sin? Far be it, Paul says. His purpose is that now his righteousness is revealed in justification through the sacrifice of his own Son, in which our sin of the believer is imputed to Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us. This reveals God's righteousness. Justification by faith eliminated all boasting by men because it's received freely. It's not earned. There is no cause for boasting. We're all on the same level. We're all needy. Justification we saw by faith is nothing new. Paul gave us the example of Abraham, our example of faith. He wasn't justified by circumcision. He was justified by believing in the promise of God. Right? Justification by faith does result in boasting not in ourselves, but in God, in Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 and 8, right? Since our whole security rests in God's faithfulness to his promise. No, we're not there yet. I've got that wrong. Chapter 6 and 8, justification is intended to produce good works, right? Do we just sit back on our justification now and enjoy a license to sin? Paul says in chapter 6, far be it. No. He intends good works. The law has defined sin and righteousness. That was the purpose of the law, to define sin and righteousness. The law also shows that we can never be righteous by works. The law does not, however, chapter 7, empower men to do what it requires. Paul says, I want to do it, but I can't. Why? Not because the law is sinful, but because of sin in the flesh. I am weak, right? And so in chapter 8, we see that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is our source of power over sin, over the flesh. Okay? So since our whole security rests, and we see too that nothing can separate us from the promise of God's love, nothing, not your failure even, can separate you from that promise. So since our whole security rests in God's faithfulness to his promise, the obvious question is, well, what happened to Israel then? Did God break his word to Israel? And so then we see in chapters 9, 10, and 11, God has not failed his word in respect to Israel's rejection. It's according to his word, all of these things were prophesied in terms of what would happen to Israel. Israel's state of unbelief and separation is also not just the result of God's rejection of them and God's choosing of them, but it's also because of their unbelief and rejection of the gospel. So God chose to bring about his purposes and promises through Israel's disobedience rather than through her obedience. He still is going to accomplish his purposes even through their disobedience. Israel's unbelief was never complete, for there was always a remnant, we saw, preserved through whom God's promises could be fulfilled. And we saw that last week, that indeed God will fulfill his word to Israel and all of his promises, and that in the end, national Israel, those who survive will be saved. So, that brings us a quick overview of these mercies of God, that God's plan for salvation. Now let's look specifically at the motivation for service. Verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Motivation is a key subject for leadership, isn't it? If you're involved in any kind of leadership, we're always talking about how do you get people to behave in accordance with management directives. How do you motivate somebody? How do you get them to do anything? How do you get your kids to do what you want them to do? Motivation is a big question, isn't it? And there's lots of ways to motivate. We do this all the time, right? I know you're thinking of the first one because I said your kids. Threats. You do it or else. Right? See, I can't make you get out of your chair, but I can build a fire under your chair, and chances are you'll get out of it. Coercion. That's what that is. In the church, how do we motivate people? Well, today, if you look at the church in the West, we motivate through greed. You give God a dollar and he'll give you back 100. That's greed. Is that a motivation? Yeah. Oh, here's another one. How about guilt? We motivate through guilt. We put a big guilt trip on people of what you should be doing, of what should happen. But here, Paul shows us the way that God wants to motivate us. We see here the ultimate motivation, which is gratitude. Gratitude based in love. Isn't that amazing? Gratitude based in love. You know, think about with your own children. I know for Sherry and I, it was a delight when we heard our daughter later in life, when we would ask, why didn't you do certain things or why did you do other things? To hear the answer, you know, well, we didn't do certain things or I didn't do certain things because I didn't want to hurt you guys. The power of a love relationship is amazing motivation to not want to hurt the other person. Or why did you do certain things? Because I knew you'd be pleased with that. Again, the power of relationship over the power of position is what we see here in terms of how to motivate. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this in verses 14 and 15. Now get this, because this is really going to hit home what he's talking about here in Romans. For the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live, now get this, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Doesn't that just nail it? That's the motivation, is the love of Christ, of what he has done. Sharon and I had John Mitchell down at Multnomah, and I remember all he ever asked every time he had the chance. Do you love the Savior? Do you love the Savior? Do you love the Savior? See, there's the key to motivation. Everything else falls short. If you don't love the Savior as a believer, if your love is drifting for the Savior like it did in the Ephesians church, then John would say, read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. Because it's in the Word of God that we fall in love with the Savior. So now let's look at this service. What is the object of our service? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So we are made up of three parts, similar to the Trinity. We are spirit, mind, and body. We're one person, but we have three different aspects. Paul is very specific in who he's talking to here. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren. He's talking to those who are already saved. They've already received the grace of God. They've already believed on Jesus Christ. They've already confessed that he is Lord and believed in their heart that God raised him from the dead. So they're already saved. So the Spirit here is saved. The Spirit belongs to God. It's sealed and perfect, resides in the inner man, has available the Holy Spirit. and all the resources of God in Jesus Christ. To you, the believer, your spirit is perfect. Your spirit is unblemished and untouched. Your true inner man is a believer that resides in you. So Paul is not focused on the spirit here. That's done. So he's going to focus now on the next couple of verses here in 1 and 2. On the body and then on the mind. On this, he's focused on the physical body, the tent, the temporal home of your spirit. This is that which Paul referred to in chapter 7 at the end in frustration, is who will deliver me from this body of what? Of death. He's frustrated. The body, the sin that lives in the flesh, the old system of what I was, wars against the spirit. And God wants that? I mean, God, why don't you ask me to sacrifice worship, you know, of songs and singing, or my soul, or maybe a work of building a great tabernacle for you? He says, no, I want you to sacrifice your bodies. Your bodies. Now, why would God want that? Why would God want that? Well, he wants your body. He says that this is both acceptable and holy. Now, let's look at the passage a little bit closer here. The two verbs that show action that we're taking, and it is action that we take, not somebody else does to us, are what's translated to present and a living sacrifice. Now, the text might better read here to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, because holy and acceptable are adjectives that describe the sacrifice. But the verbs is to present your bodies a living sacrifice. All right? To present has the Greek aorist tense and suggests a single action in time, usually in the past, a one-time thing that you do. You know, we've all heard the axiom that the problem with a living sacrifice is it tends to crawl off the altar and we need to do it over and over again. No. No. The tense here is that this is a point in time that the believer presents their body as a living sacrifice. However, a living sacrifice, the next verb, modifies the action here into the present tense as an ongoing thing. So the idea here is that one time we come to God and we give our body to God for his use, but it is a living sacrifice that's continually offering up a sacrifice of service to the Lord through our mortal bodies, to our temporal bodies. So what does Paul mean? What's the bottom line here? Let's get to the point. What is Paul saying? To give yourself, your life, to God. Dead sacrifices are finished. There's no longer a need to kill animals and give them to God. He doesn't want them. That's all been completed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God wants us to live for him, to serve him, motivated by love. Have you done this? Was there a time in your life where you cried out to God and said, God, you take this thing. You deal with it. You purify it and cleanse it and use it for your own purposes. There should be, and there needs to be. And Paul is urging us as believers to do this. This action, we are told, is holy and acceptable to God. He's pleased with this. It's his will that we do this. And it is a spiritual action that we're taking. It's an action of the soul. It also carries the meaning that it's reasonable or it's logical. It just makes sense to do this. Why? Why would it make sense for you to do this as a believer? Well, think about it. Because all that God has done for you in his mercy, on the one hand, it is not unreasonable for you and I to give him our lives, our bodies, which he will manage and use for His glory and His purpose compared to our using it in a selfish and self-serving way? Oh, what could be better? What could be more reasonable and make more sense than to give God what belongs to Him anyway, because He's going to do such great things with what belongs to Him? Now, finally, Paul says this is a service of worship. We see Paul there a bit ago in chapter 11 at the end break into worship at the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. But worship is not only words sometimes put to music. It's not only on Sunday when we're gathered together. It is an action here, a service, a ministry by the saint. It is also individual. And I would go so far to say this as we think in terms of music. And I think that this is an important concept here, what worship is, to not limit it to just music, because we tend to think that way. You know, that now we're going to have a time of worship, which we think of as what? Music and singing. Music and singing cannot produce worship. Can't do it. It cannot induce worship. It is an expression of worship. See, this is so massively important what Paul's covering here. Worship of God comes out of my relationship and knowledge of God. Paul has spent 11 chapters teaching the truth about God that should be responded to in worship. And certainly music and song is an effective expression. But sometimes I think in the church today we believe that somehow worship is a feeling. Somehow we have to induce that and coerce it, you know, to get people into that mode where it really needs to be seen as an expression. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." This is exactly the same thing Paul has just said. You are a royal priesthood, each one of you. You are a saint. The ministry belongs to you. And that ministry isn't just a program that's organized on a day of the week. It's a life that you live to God. It's a life that you live to God. Amen? So now let's look at verse 2. Let's just read it in context here. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We'll just stop there. And we'll look at the preparation for this service that we're going to see in the rest of this epistle. So the motivation is love based in gratitude for all that God has done for us. The object of our service is worship in a relationship to the living God, the Creator God, the God who gave Himself for us. It is not about what I can get from God, but just freely giving of myself to Him because we want to. Now, this is really key. Religion is an effort to get God's attention in order to receive something from Him. Religion is what I do to try to get something from God, to try to get a blessing, to try to get protection, to try to get safety. If I do A and B, I'll get C from God. That is religion. Idolatry is I just reform God the way I want Him to be. I make Him look and do everything that I want Him to do. It's the next step down from religion. Christianity has nothing to do with either one of those. Now get this. In terms of motivation and the object of our service, when the Jehovah's Witness shows up on your door, you know exactly why they're doing that. They have to. to have any hope at all for a future with God. And they have no idea how many doors they have to knock on. They just got to keep doing it and 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 doing it. No security whatsoever. When you, the believer, serves God in some sacrificial way, you don't do it to get anything from Him. See? You've already got everything. He's already given you everything in Christ. And so we do it, Jesus said it this way, freely you have received, freely give. We give out of what we have already got and cannot lose. Religion does to get and try to keep. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. So we're going to look at the preparation for service here. As we've seen, we're spirit, mind, and body. We know that in our spirit, as born-again believers, we are a new creation in Christ. In verse 1, we are called to a reasonable, rational, spiritual service of giving our bodies to God. Now, in verse 2, Paul deals with the mind, our preparation for service. First, the negative. Do not be conformed to this world. Speaking of the world system, like John says in 1 John 5:19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The system of the world. The way that the world thinks. The objectives and the goals of the world system. It's designed to do one thing. I mean, we could spend a lot of time on this, couldn't we? Of trying to identify what conformity to the world is. Does the church ever conform to the world? Do we struggle with that in the church? Well, the system of the world is designed to do one thing, and that's to draw, to distract, to entice us away from the truth, to blind us to the truth, to accomplish the exact opposite of verse 1. To promote and elevate self above all else. You see, the key now in our response to God is we don't have to try to get anything. We don't have to try to protect anything. We don't have to worry about getting our needs met and be driven by that. Because all of our needs are met in Christ Jesus. Well, wait a minute, Dave. The hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. Hey, that's different. What you're talking about there is the grace of God working itself out in the believer. That's God at work in the body of Christ, not human strength. See, the fact of the matter is, I can't meet your needs, and you can't meet mine, humanly speaking. And when we try to get people to meet our needs, we drive them away because we intuitively know we can't do it. We can't be that for other people. Only God can truly fulfill and meet needs. And you know what? We have 11 chapters here that explicitly explain, and you need to read them over and over and over again, how God has met your needs. Your deepest, most eternal, necessary needs that make your physical needs almost nothing in comparison. So we don't need to perform in order to get anything. We serve because we have everything. And so we're told here in terms of preparation for this service that now you have to deal with this mind. Our mind is the problem. It's a big problem. To not be conformed to the world. To not be conformed to the world. And so it's not about me. That's the big conformity problem is how many times do you hear in the church, I'm not getting my needs met? You know, that place just doesn't meet my needs. I'm just not getting fed, you know, or whatever it is. Well, it's not about me. Then Paul says the positive. But be, or we could say it this way, start allowing yourself to be transformed. This is a passive action. The verb tense here is different than in verse 1. These are both passive. So in other words, stop allowing yourself to be conformed by the world. You're not doing the action. It's happening to you. You're just allowing it to happen. He says, stop allowing yourself to be conformed to the world and then start allowing yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're not doing the action. It's happening to you. You allow it to happen. You put yourself in a position to receive it. The renewing of your mind. Oh, what is this? This is a process in which we metamorphose in our thinking to God's perspective. That's actually the word there. Transform is the same word used in the translated transfiguration when Jesus is on the mountain. Metamorphose. That's what we need. A big leap to put on the mind of Christ. And the only way to do that is through the Word of God. The only way to transform our thinking is to know and conform our thinking to God's Word, to what He's revealed and given us in His Word. Now, this is huge. You know, I shudder to think how backwards I get it, how conformed I get to the world's way of doing things and thinking, how different God's way is. And you know what? As we go through the rest of this study, what we're going to read, go home today, read the rest of 12, 13, 14, 15. You're going to be just going, wow, this is so different. Paul is actually going to give us the material we need to renew our minds. How to respond to your enemies. How to respond to the authority of government. How to be in relationship with one another in a church. How to be in relationship with people in the world. It's very different, guys, than the way that I do it. Somebody hits me, I hit them back. See, that's worldly thinking. Do unto others before they do unto you. Right? But he has something in mind for us. And so just a pitch, quickly, at this idea of renewing the mind. You need to ask yourself, do you spend more time exposed to the world or to the Word? What's influencing us? Are you in the world more than in the Word? Are you impacted by the world system more than the system of truth that comes out of God's Word? So I just want to encourage you to be in the Word. Sign up for one of these studies that are coming out this fall if you're not in one already. That forces you to be in the Word daily, not just coming to be fed, but you're digging into it every day, studying it for yourself. That's where you're going to hit gold. And then finally, we've looked at the motivation for service, the object of service, worship to God. The motivation for service is gratitude based in the love of God. The preparation for service, which is the renewing of the mind. Now, what's the goal of service? God is asking for my body and my mind, motivated by gratitude for all that He has done for me as an act of worship. So now let's look at this last step, the goal of our service. What is it all about? Let's read it. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the goal, to do God's will, to do His will, not mine, not the world's, not Satan's, but God's will. And now, why would I not want to do His will? His will is good. His will is acceptable. His will is perfect. And don't buy into this, you know, gosh, I know what that means. I can't have any fun. I can't eat anything I like. I can never go to a movie. I can't date. I can't have any friends. That is not what God's will is for you. God's will is for you to be in relationship with Him, exposed to the truth, seeing Jesus face to face and becoming like Him. What we're going to see as we study out these passages that follow is a completely dynamic, radical way of living that, and the end result of it is people have to come and ask, why are you doing this? Why are you acting this way? How can you have peace when you're in a situation that is disastrous? You know, Christians, if you haven't discovered this yet, have trouble. Christians get sick, go bankrupt, go through divorces, get hurt, rejected, misquoted, misrepresented. Yeah, that happens. But what we're going to see in terms of a transformed mind is what our attitude should be in all of that. And why can the Christian, how is it possible to not react like the world reacts? Well, I'm telling you right now what we're going to see, and what we've seen in 11 chapters, is we've already got it all. We've already got it all. We don't have to get anything more. We already have it. We just need to put it into life. 1 Corinthians, this is how Paul says it, and this is what I want to end with. That looks really small. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 11. According to the grace of God which was given to me, Paul, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So let's just look and review here at our foundation for service. In Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, walk away with this, ponder this, make this your sure foundation. It begins with the stone of motivation out of the mercies of God, what God has done for us. We have it all in Christ. He has shown us mercy. We are in Christ. We have everything we need for life and godliness. Stone number two is the object of our service. It's an act of worship to God. You're serving God and worshiping God as we apply what comes in the balance of this study to our lives. Stone number three is preparation. Stop being conformed to the world. Recognize what it's all about. It's one big fat lie. And start being transformed by the renewing of your mind, being in God's Word daily, holding on to God. You know, Bob Lenzo told me when Dave and I visited him a couple of weeks ago, we asked the question, how you doing, Bob? And he struggled and he held his head and he tried to focus and he said, I don't know what to say to that, because the bottom had fallen out of his life. He didn't know what was real and what wasn't real and what he could trust and what had happened, any of it. And finally, what he said is, you know, right now, the only thing I know is true, the only one I can really trust is Jesus. This is what Bob said. I mean, he wasn't just blowing smoke at us. But for the believer, when the bottom falls out of my health, my wealth, my relationships, you always have Jesus. The final stone is the goal of it all is to do and approve, to discover and to discern God's will. To be able to do God's will, to know and do God's will. Well, why don't we just close in prayer? In fact, why don't we stand and close in prayer this morning? Well, Lord, your mercies, while they're new every morning, they have stacked up to the ceiling in front of us in this study in Romans to see all that your heart has desired and all that you've accomplished and all that you will accomplish. And while we, like Abraham, have not received all that you've promised, there's an inheritance waiting for us. There's a glorified body that we will one day have. We will see Jesus face to face. We will be with him forever. Well, we haven't seen any of that. We haven't even seen Jesus physically. We have faith that you will bring all of that about just as you've promised, because of your mercy, because of your mercies. And so now, Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts. And if there's anybody here this morning that has never given your body, as Paul has urged us to do, that has never committed to the process of renewing the mind, don't wait to do that. We would urge you, just as Paul did, to do it now. Offer up your body as a living sacrifice. Stop allowing the world to be conformed to it, start being transformed by the truth of God's Word. Father, we commit to You, Your Word. It's powerful. We're not ashamed of the gospel. Help us to live it in our life. Help us to grasp all the fullness of what You have for us in Christ Jesus, Lord, so that we would show the world by our lives what it's all about. That they would see in our daily living, in our actions, in our homes, in our families, in our workplace, in our going to the store, attitudes that are transformed in the likeness of Christ, who hung on the cross, hated and despised and rejected, and yet He didn't return that in like kind, but said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, give us that attitude. We can't pretend it. We can't make it up. But in Your power, in Your Spirit, Lord, create that in our hearts. In Jesus' name and for His glory, amen.